Gone are the days when you just had to raise your voice. Now we're prisoners of technology. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, and we'll read the first 10 verses. We've been thinking this weekend about God, and there has been a strap line. I wonder if you've noticed, what you think about God is the most significant thing about you. You may not think that is the case, but it is absolutely and undeniably the case. What you think about God will shape how you think about everything, and it will style and direct everything you do, where you go and where you don't go, what you do and what you don't do. The most significant thing about you is what you think about God. And in the previous sessions, we focused on what it means to know God and how we are brought by God to know Him. And then we were thinking about God, the Holy Trinity, the great foundational truth of the Christian religion. Everything rests upon the grace and glory and the eternal being of the triune God. And then this morning we considered God the Creator, the God who spoke all things into being out of nothing, and who upholds all things and who directs all things. And then later in the morning we considered God the Holy One, the thrice Holy One. And we've been trying to see how doctrine influences life. That doctrine is not brute chunks of fact to store in your mind and to confess with your lips, but doctrine is for living. I've quoted on a number of occasions the words of Martin Bucer, who so influenced John Calvin. True theology is not theoretical, it is practical. The end of it is to live a godly life. And no matter how deep and profound your theological knowledge is, if it is not leading you to live a godly life, it is not Christian theology. Doctrine is for life. And this evening, as we conclude our brief series, we will think together about the great truth that we find throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, that the God who is a God who saves. So, Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Throughout my Christian life, the Lord has used three men, all now in glory, to shape my thinking as a Christian and to style my life as a Christian: a Frenchman, an Englishman, and a Scotsman, all with the Christian name John. John Calvin, the Frenchman, John Owen, the Englishman, and John Murray, the Scotsman. It must be about 20 years ago now. Joan and I and the children were on holiday in Scotland, and I said, we must go to see the grave of John Murray. I'm not, like some of my friends in Mississippi, a lover of looking at graves. I've one or two friends in Yazoo City who would trail me around cemetery after cemetery after cemetery. And I'm sure David Justly knows exactly who they are. But I was keen to see where the earthly remains of a man whose writings had so profoundly impacted me lay. I remember still the effect his remarkable little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, had on me as a very young Christian. I had no Christian background. It was like a second conversion. I didn't realize that the salvation of God could be so grand, so deep, so profound, so rich. And everywhere I go, I commend Murray. When we arrived at the cemetery, we found the grave. And to my surprise, the headstone simply read this: John Murray, born 1899, died 1976. And there was a text, Matthew 1, verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. John Murray was probably the most influential Reformed biblical theologian of his time. He wrote magnificently on a range of subjects, but the one thing he wanted people to know, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Salvation is the great theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The great subject, the preeminent subject, is the God who saves. And it's very remarkable, isn't it, that in the wake of Adam's sin that brought such tragedy into the cosmos that God had created very good, that into the wake of that tragedy, God himself preaches a sermon. And that sermon was about salvation. Genesis 3:15, where God announces his judgment on Satan in the guise of a serpent. God promises to raise up one from the seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. You will strike at his heel, yes, but he will crush your head. The first gospel sermon, the first, what Luther called the protevangelium, the first good news message, comes from the very mouth of God himself. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ personally is affirming in his encounter with Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You want to understand me, Zacchaeus? You want to know who I am and what I am about? Then understand this: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. I'd like to ask six questions of our subject this evening, the God who saves, the Savior God. 6 questions. First of all, why do we need a God who saves? Now, I wonder if you're thinking, Ian, we've sat under faithful, godly ministries for decades in this congregation. We don't need to know why we need a God who saves. We understand it well. It has been drilled into us Sunday by Sunday by Sunday over many, many years. Well and good. But has it ever struck you that when you read Paul's letters, there are times when he almost forgets what he is about and launches into evangelistic passion? Think of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is writing to a church that's become dysfunctional. There are problems, there are divisions, there are moral excesses, there's theological confusion, and Paul is writing to correct them and rebuke them and restore them. And then towards the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, he says, I beseech you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now is the day of salvation, he tells them. Benjamin Warfield writes, as he reflects on this, it's as if Paul is standing on a street corner in Corinth, preaching to unbelievers the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, why is he doing that to a Christian congregation that he had pastored and that he had taught the Word of God to? Well, perhaps one answer might be that in every congregation there's a mixed multitude. We should never take for granted that everyone who appears to get it really has got it. There are people who sit under faithful ministries, powerful ministries, year after year, who never really get the gospel. And it could be that, but I think there's another reason. Paul knows that no matter how well-schooled Christian men and women are in the faith of our Lord Jesus, they can never be reminded too often of the grace of God in the gospel. Remember Paul's words, is it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12? Remember, he says, remember that at one time you were without hope, without God, godless, friendless, strangers to God's covenants of promise. Remember, because we can so easily forget. So why do we need a God who saves? Well, for the simple reason that every single one of us, without exception, born of woman, is born into this world with a corrupt nature. We're born into this world, having fallen in our first head, Adam. We are born into this world with a nature that makes us the children of God's wrath. That's the reality that the Bible confronts us with. It's unflattering, isn't it, in its description of every single one of us. We are born into this world, alienated from God. Sin has made a separation between you and your God. We are by nature, says Paul in Ephesians 2, by nature, children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind, with all our privileges. He's saying to these covenant people, with all our blessings, by nature, we are the children of God's wrath. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We cannot be what we are not. I've often wondered what Nicodemus thought when Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, you, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus," he is called in verse 10 of John 3, "Hodidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel," what he must have thought when Jesus said, "You must be born from above, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." I would guess he would have been stunned, perplexed. Was he not a rabbi? Was he not the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus? And Jesus is saying to him, "Nicodemus, your problem before God is so radical that nothing less than a new birth will solve the problem. We need a God who saves, because left to ourselves, we are sunk. We need help from outside." I love those opening words in the first letter of John, chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." But you could almost translate that like this: "Behold, from what country is this love?" It's out of this world. We need a love that is out of this world to help us, to rescue us from our dilemma. That's why we need a God who saves. And the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be an educator, but to be a savior. He came to rescue us, to redeem us, to bring us back to God. A second question: why is God a God who saves? Is he in any way obliged to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore us to himself? Is any one of us deserving of him to do that? You and I need to understand that God is a savior God, not because he was compelled by some internal mechanism to save, nor because we deserve him to save us and restore us to himself. He is a God who saves because it pleased him so to do. I often think of Moses in Exodus 33 pleading with God, "Show me your glory." And you remember how the Lord causes all his goodness, because God's glory is a glory goodness. He causes all his goodness to pass before Moses, hides him in the cleft of the rock. And then you have these remarkable words: "The Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, rich in mercy." You want to know my glory? You want to see my glory? You want to understand something about me in my essence? Then understand this: I'm rich in mercy. He has no need to be merciful, but mercy belongs to his very nature. I can't remember quite when I first read these words of Thomas Goodwin, a contemporary of John Owen. I think probably it was in volume 5 of his collected works, but I remember reading these words and was struck deeply by them. Listen to what Goodwin writes: "Grace is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but love of a sovereign, transcendent superior, one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us. This is grace. This is grace. Why is God a God who saves? Because it pleased him so to be. And the salvation that he initiates and provides for us in his only begotten Son flows out of his very inmost being. That's why John Owen could write, "The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel." Love that originates in who God is, not in what we are. We love what is lovely. We love what is good. We love those who love us. But God loves his enemies. God so loved the world. As a young Christian, I just assumed that meant, my, see how big God's love is. That's not John's point at all, is it? God so loved the world, this fallen world. It's not the bigness of God's love, but the grace of God's love that John is highlighting. Why is God a God who saves? Because he is pleased to show grace to those who deserve wrath and judgment. A third question, how does God save? Or to put the question a little more theologically, how can a just and holy God save, rescue, and restore unjust and unholy sinners? And do so justly? And be faithful to who he is? How is God able to save? How does he save and remain just and true to who he is? I quoted yesterday, and I think this morning, some lines from Thomas Binney's wonderful hymn, Eternal Light, How Pure the Soul Must Be. Let me quote you another hymn. I hope you don't mind me quoting a man who left evangelicalism and became eventually a Roman Catholic cardinal. Put that out of your mind. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that. John Henry Newman. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O loving wisdom of our God. O loving wisdom, in his wisdom, God found a just and a righteous way to save sinners. And that righteous way centered in the provision of a second Adam, or better, a last Adam, a second man, a better than Adam, a better than Adam. One who would act in our behalf, one who would stand before God in our place, who would represent us, who would live the perfect life we could never live, who would die the sin-atoning death we could never die. That's how God was able to save sinners. He provided in his own Son a propitiation. Jesus not only makes propitiation, he is the propitiation himself. He is the salvation of God. Salvation isn't a thing that God gives to us. Salvation is God giving himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And we must learn God helping us never to separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. Let me try and put it as strongly as I can. We are not justified by faith. We're not even justified by faith alone. We're justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom we receive by faith alone. Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. Justification isn't simply a doctrine, it's a person. It's the same with grace. We say we are saved by grace. Well, we know what we really mean, but we need to parse what the Bible means when it says that. Grace is not some kind of blessing that God scoops out of a heavenly treasury and pours down upon us. Grace is God giving us himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. That he is the grace of God. God is able to save because in his loving wisdom he found a way to remain just and yet become the justifier of the ungodly. We're thinking this morning of God the Holy One and Isaiah responding to the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." I often think of those words out of context, I know. I often think of them in terms of the covenant of redemption. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if I can use spatial language, conspire, how can we reconcile lost, judgment-deserving humanity back to ourselves? And the Son says, "Father, here am I. Send me. Send me." A fourth question: how much does God desire to save and reconcile sinners to himself? Well, who can plumb the depths of that? How much does he desire to save and reconcile you and me to himself? Think of the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God became what he had never been, entered our world, his glory veiled, joined our frail flesh to his glorious deity in the virgin's womb, became a zygote in a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we sing. How much was God willing to do? How far was he willing to go? He was willing to enter the world he made and for people to pass him by and consider him a nothing and a nobody. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody the world had ever seen. Can you imagine the angelic hosts in wonderment beholding their creator becoming clay and dust and being despised and rejected by men, becoming a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? But it's not the incarnation, is it, that most pictorializes and presents to us the desire in God's heart to save? It's the cross, and supremely that moment when the God-man cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how much the Father in his Son, by his Spirit, desires to save you and to save me. We will never fathom through the ages of eternity. We will never be able to parse that cry. I think I could parse every word in that sentence. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you know what parsing is, I could parse every word in that sentence, and I have no idea. No idea what that sentence actually means. It takes us out of all of our intellectual categories. What did it mean for God the Son to be forsaken of his Father? It wasn't the appearance of forsakenness. Now, the Holy Trinity cannot be dismembered. Here we're out of our depth. That's why the early church fathers would always use negative adverbs and adjectives to try and get their head around the hypostatic union and the Holy Trinity and the cross of the God-man. They were far more comfortable saying what it wasn't than what it was. And it's on the cross that we see the Father placarding his love, see how far I was willing to go. You know, love is almost always predicated of the Father in the New Testament. Not exclusively. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, but almost always it's the Father who loves, the Son who exhibits grace, and the Spirit who ministers comfort. And rightly we focus on what it costs the Savior to be the propitiation for our sins. But do we sufficiently think about the Father? Now, don't misunderstand me. God does not and cannot change for the better or for the worse. But if we take the language of Scripture seriously, can we begin to even imagine that the Father beheld the immolation of his Son with disquietude? I think I first heard Sinclair Ferguson say this many years ago, that when the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all heaven was silent as it beheld the immolating Christ of God. I remember Sinclair saying, I'm sure that the Father was saying, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. It cost God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that's why you find these remarkable statements, Romans 10, 21, quoting prophecy of Isaiah, all the day long I hold out my hands. All the day long. Now, if I were to stand here for the next 10, 15 minutes with my hands like that, I might manage it, but sooner or later they would begin to droop and drop. Some of you who are younger, our firefighter friend Chance, he'd be there for an hour, 2 hours, but sooner or later, his arms would drop all the day long, unwearyingly, pleadingly, pleadingly. God pleads, I beseech you, says Paul, on God's behalf, be reconciled to him. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God desires, can I use the language, with all his heart, that we turn to him and live. A fifth question, very briefly, who will God save? Whosoever will. Who will God save? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever you are, wherever you are from, whatever you have done, whatever your background, history, or heritage, however dark and vile your life has been, if you come to Jesus Christ, he will never turn you away. He will never turn you away. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And maybe, as I said, I don't know most of you at all. Maybe you're thinking, Ian, I've got no strength to run to Christ. Well, simply clasp hold of him then. And if you say, but Ian, I don't even have the strength to clasp hold of him, then simply fall upon him. Fall upon him. Rest the weight of all that you are on the grace and sufficiency of all that he is. Rest upon him. You see, people ultimately are lost and go to a ruined eternity for one reason. You would not come to me that you might have life. That's what Jesus said. You would not come to me. The Bible doesn't ask us to stop and try and square that with divine election and predestination. We're called to read the word and preach the word as we find it, not to try and always coalesce the polarities. You would not come to me that you might have life. Some of you may have heard of the name John Rabbi Duncan. He was called Rabbi Duncan because he was so brilliant a Hebraist. He taught Old Testament and Hebrew at New College in Edinburgh in the 1850s and 60s. And in one sermon he said, men evangelized cannot go to hell but over the bowels of God's great mercies. They must wade to hell through the blood of Christ. Actually, Robert Dabney says almost something identical to that. God will save anyone and everyone who will come to him through Jesus Christ, tremblingly, fearfully, haltingly. It's not great faith that saves, it's faith, however weak. And it's not little faith that condemns, it's no faith. Faith is simply resting the weight of all that you are on the grace and mercy of all that Jesus Christ is. And then a final question. What should our response be to the God who saves? Let me just say five things. I won't develop them. What should our response be? Number one, we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John's a great lover of the hymns of Horatius Bonner. Let me quote to you some lines of Bonner. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That should be our first response to the God who saves. Coming to him and laying hold of his promise that whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. A second response should be that of unceasing gratitude. We should never get over the wonder that we are forgiven, but forgiven at a cost we will never fathom. Unceasing gratitude. Never failing to bless God every day that he was willing to spare not his only son, but deliver him up for us all. A third response, undivided devotion. Remember Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans, and he comes to Romans 12 after the great doxology, and he says, therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, undivided devotion. This is the least we can do. This is where the gospel doesn't seek to bring us in 5-10 years time of discipleship. This is where the gospel begins. Jesus says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Undivided devotion. Fourthly, unfailing trust. Let him who walks in the darkness, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Let him who walks in the darkness and who has no light, yet trust in his God. I don't know what it's like to have no light. I have a friend who once told me he envied the lampposts of Glasgow because they had light. He just felt darkness had enshrouded him. I've known seasons of relative darkness, but I've not known all the lights going out. And the Savior is the great exemplar. When all the lights went out on the cross, he lost the filial confidence of saying Father, but he never let go the personal pronoun, my God. And it's that little personal pronoun that for me is the wonder of the cross. And then the last response, we should have joy-filled or joy-fueled obedience. Not an obedience that's squeezed out of us, but one that we delight to give and are privileged to give. And our daily lament is that we obey the Lord so poorly, so shallowly, so selectively. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus' name tells us really what we most need to know about him. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God is Savior. And there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. What we see in Jesus is the revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has exegeted him. He has declared him. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He came to seek and to save what was lost. And the people grumbled when he went to the home of Zacchaeus. He's going to the home of a sinner, a public, notorious sinner. But a little earlier, Luke tells us something even more remarkable. The Pharisees grumbled that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. And he tells the parable of the two sons. I actually think it's more about the father than the two sons, but that's another story. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you've got me all wrong. I don't seek after sinners. I run after them. I run after them. The God who saves, the Savior God, who is like unto you, O Lord? Such amazing grace, undeserved kindness and mercy. May the Lord give us hearts to marvel and wonder every day that it pleased him to spare not his only Son, but give him up for us all, that we might be brought back to him and have the privilege above all privileges in this life and in the life to come to behold the God of glory and call him Father, because adoption is the supreme height of the blessings of the gospel of God's grace. Amen.